Philemon, beginning at verse 17. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So ends this reading of God's holy word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Let's pray again, brothers and sisters. Lord, Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And we ask that as we behold the word of God, as we read the word of God on these pages, that we would hear Christ as the prophet who speaks his word to his church. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says in this portion of Holy Scripture, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we come to that final section in our short series on Paul's letter to Philemon. We've been dealing up till verse 16 in the last several weeks. We look at verses 17 to 25 this morning. It is, as you may know, as we've been saying, this letter, fundamentally a letter about reconciliation. And we've been considering how horizontal reconciliation, that is the forgiveness and the reconciliation of one Christian to another, how that's something that can only stem out of the reconciliation that is brought about when a sinful man or a sinful woman is first reconciled to a holy God. Horizontal, one to another reconciliation is only possible, really, when there is first that vertical aspect of reconciliation between God and man. This is what Paul spoke to Onesimus, that runaway slave, when he encountered him in Rome. There is forgiveness for sin for you, Onesimus, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. And the cosmic treason that you've committed against an infinitely holy God, and that cosmic breach of fellowship that you experience on account of your sin and the sin of your father Adam, that breach can be repaired and restored and healed. There is forgiveness in Christ that you, Onesimus, once an enemy of God and a stranger to his promises, you may now be at peace with him. You might be his friend and his son, pardoned, forgiven, and forever secure. And so, because Onesimus has been reconciled to his God, his creator, Paul now wants to see this new Christian brother reconciled to the man that he's wronged in this life, namely his master, Philemon. The message of this letter is fundamentally about reconciliation, both Godward and manward. The message, as we've said, as we get to the final section, Paul, if I can reverently paraphrase his sentiments in 21st century language, Paul is saying, let's put our money where our mouth is. We talk a big game about grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and unity. Now let's see it. Let's see it in action. Talk is cheap, isn't it? Christians, and the world for that matter, know that people can talk a big game and make grand pronouncements about unity and partnership and forgiveness and reconciliation, but unless it takes on flesh, so to speak, unless it becomes more than theoretical, it calls into question the legitimacy of our faith and our belief in the gospel. Talk is cheap. Let's see it in action. I know I've shared this anecdote before, but I so often think of that lesson that this lovely woman in one of our previous churches was trying to drive home to our covenant children, and all of the Sunday school lessons that she would give them instruction in. She would say, children, love is an action word. Love is not just a sentiment. Love is not just an emotion. Love is not just a feeling, a warm, fuzzy sensation. Love is an action word. You say you love somebody, so you do things for them to evidence that love. You say you love the Lord your God, so you live a life that evidences that you love the Lord your God. That's part of what's being gotten at here by the Apostle Paul. You say you love Christ. You say you love his word. You say you love the fellow saints in the Lord. Let's see it. Love and faith are lived out in tangible action. And frankly, brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel does. This is what God the Holy Spirit does in the lives of those to whom he's given new hearts and new affections. A God who delights to show forgiveness to his people, well, that results in people with new hearts who delight to show forgiveness beyond themselves, even when they've been, and especially when they've been, deeply wronged. There was a remarkable instance of that in the news just a few years ago. Many of you might remember it. As the eyes of the nation were watching, a brother of a victim forgives the individual who killed his brother. And he tells her of the hope of Jesus Christ right there in the courtroom, right in front of the eyes of the judge, right in front of the cameras of the nation before the watching world. That's what the gospel of grace does in the heart of God's people. That's what Paul calls for here. Having been forgiven by God in Christ, now, Paul says, do the hard work of sharing life together with those with whom you were once at enmity. So let's turn our attention there for a few moments to Philemon verses 17 through 25. You may recall over the last few weeks in this epistle, we've been tracing out some of the broad themes that Paul gives us regarding Philemon and Onesimus, and really for all of God's people. We thought about a few weeks ago in the first sermon, the big theme of new life in Christ and new life together as the saints of God. And then the second broad theme in the second sermon, we thought about how we are no longer a slave. We're not a slave to sin or to death or to hell or Satan. And yet at the same time, we're still very much a slave, a glad bond servant in the service of Christ who has redeemed us and made us his own. And then today we're thinking a little bit more about partnership in the gospel. That's the great theme before us this morning. Not only have you and I been forgiven by God, now we are reconciled and on mission together, so to speak. But how does this togetherness work? What binds this family together in some sort of cohesive mission, cohesive thought, thinking, and life? How is our gospel partnership, how is our life as the church, informed? Well, one commentator gave a very helpful breakdown, and I'd like to adopt the same basic outline, four things. It's all about the nature of Christian relationships. It's about life in the body, the church. And the first thing that we need to see is that life in the church reflects the gospel itself. Life in the church reflects the gospel itself. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Notice that Paul addresses Philemon as his partner. If you consider me your partner, he wants Philemon to take Onesimus back. And he reminds Philemon of the depths of the bond, the connection that they have as fellow believers, that they share together. The word there that Paul uses is koinonon, which of course comes from the word koinonia. You may have heard that word, that Greek word before. It means intimate fellowship. It's the same root word that was used back in verse 6 here in Philemon. There near the top of your page, Philemon verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective and so forth. The sharing, the koinonia, where Paul is talking about koinonia, partnership, service, mutual ministry to one another, this give and take, this fellowship, this communion one to another in Christ. And so Paul is saying to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, if you consider me your gospel partner, your gospel mutual, fellow laborer, here are some implications. He asks Philemon to receive Onesimus as though he were receiving Paul himself. You see that in verse 17? Receive him as you would receive me. And then Paul asks Philemon to charge him as if he were Onesimus. You see that there in verses 18 and 19? If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, you charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, that last phrase there that Paul is saying about writing it with his own hand, that's not just simply a rhetorical flourish or a nice sentimental gesture to make a point. This is a formal legal action, as it were. Paul, in saying this and in inscribing this, is formally assuming the debt. Whatever might be owed to Onesimus or to Philemon because of Onesimus, Paul says, you charge it to me, I'll pay you back. If he owes you $500, whatever the equivalent of that would be, I'll pay it back. You charge it to me. I'm good on that. I'm good for that, Philemon. Do notice verse 19, though. I love this. Paul reminds him rather slyly, doesn't he? To say nothing of your owing me your very own self. Paul has led Onesimus to Christ, but now it seems, based on what Paul is implying here, he has also led Philemon to Christ. Spiritually speaking, Philemon owes everything to Paul. Paul is his father in the faith. But listen again. He says, treat Onesimus as though he were me, Philemon. That's verse 17. And then charge me, Philemon, with all of Onesimus' debt. I will undertake his penalty, verses 18 and 19. I'll pay. You welcome him home, and I'll comp you for whatever loss you might have incurred because of him. Put another way, as one man said, give him my welcome. Give me his debt. Isn't that the pattern of the Christian gospel itself? The pattern of the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, became poor, that we might become rich. He who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Christ Jesus has done for us is, in a small analogous way, what Paul now asks of Philemon. Father, put all the penalty. Put all the penalty on me, Christ says for his people. But welcome him, welcome her home with the gladness that my own righteousness deserves. Father, let me bear the cost. But let him enjoy the reward of my righteousness. I'll take the penalty. I'll take the slaying that he deserves. You give him the welcome that I have merited. Martin Luther said it like this. We are all God's Onesimi. Jesus paid, and we all received. And so in light of that great exchange that has taken place, that great exchange for each of us that are Christians, Paul is showing us here that all our relationships one to another must also begin to change too. Our attitude towards others must reflect and echo the pattern of Christ's attitude toward us. Forgive because we have been forgiven. Be reconciled because you have been reconciled to our God and Father. Rejoice when sinners come home, for God the Father has rejoiced over you with loud singing, as the prophet says. Show much mercy, because you have been the recipients, haven't you, of incalculably vast stores of mercy from his hand. Bear long in patience with one another, for your God has been immeasurably patient and long-suffering with you. I love that phrase from Hebrews. We often, in many of our Bible translations, it's often rendered, stir one another up to love and good works or love and good deeds. I love how some of the older translations often render it as provoke one another. And I often cynically think to myself, we're awfully good at provoking one another, but not in the way that the writer to Hebrews means it. And so when we provoke one another in the irritable way, let's instead bear long with one another. It's far too easy to provoke one another to irritation, isn't it? Much different to provoke one another to love and good deeds, to bear long in patience and long suffering. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying to Philemon here, is on account of the gospel grace you have received, that ought to inform your relationship to your brethren now, Philemon. Our relationships as Christians one to another become informed, become molded, become shaped by the gospel itself. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we need to see, not only that life in the church reflects the gospel itself, but life in the church is rooted in Christ. Rooted in Christ. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Many commentators draw our attention to the word benefit that Paul uses, because in Greek, it is the word onomen, like Onesimus. It comes from the same root as Onesimus's name, meaning useful. Onomen, benefit, something useful. Paul's very clever. Paul's very deliberate. It's a play on Onesimus's name, and it's clear what benefit he wants. Here's a benefit I want for this man whose name is Beneficial One. Philemon, I want you to take Onesimus back. That's what will really refresh his heart. That's what Philemon is known for, after all. This is your reputation, Philemon. Verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's Philemon's reputation, one who is a refresher of the heart of the saints. And now if Philemon takes Onesimus back, he will refresh Paul's heart also. Paul's saying, Philemon, do what it is you're already in the habit of doing. Only this time, do it for me. Refresh my heart. And here's how you can do it. Take Onesimus back. But you know, that's awfully bold of Paul. Onesimus, his slave, has run, fled him, perhaps even stolen from him. I don't presume to tell my church members how they should deal with car mechanics who might swindle them. Seems a little overbearing, maybe a little bit beyond my bounds. How is Paul so bold to make these demands? Well, did you notice the phrases he uses in verse 20? In the Lord and in Christ. These are not just fluff, throwaway phrases. Sometimes I think in American Christianity, we have a lot of those Christianese phrases that we are familiar with. We can all think of those examples of, that's just something you say when you're around your church friends. That's just something you say in church. Or you know, you've got that guy who always calls someone brother or sister, and you wonder, is it just because he can't remember my name and I've just known him for 13 years? I'm still just brother, always sister, because he'll never remember my name? Well, no, not for Paul. Not for Paul. This is not some throwaway line. This is not filler. This is not fluff. Actually, for Paul, this articulates a core idea in his theology and a core idea in his overall letter. Verse 1, Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he is bold to command Philemon in Christ. Verse 16, Onesimus is now more than a slave. Actually, he's become a beloved brother in the Lord. Epaphras, down in verse 23, is a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Sometimes folks presume that when Paul is making these demands of Philemon, that he's invoking apostolic authority. I'm an apostle. You have to listen to me. So when other Christians make a similar demand, well, they don't have apostolic authority, so maybe we need not listen. But given all of his uses of the in Christ or in the Lord phrasing, he seems to really be emphasizing a core aspect of his theology. Rather than invoking that Philemon obey him on account of his apostolic authority, in Paul's thinking, all of the Christian life is lived in union and communion and fellowship with Jesus. In the New Testament, we find literally hundreds of references to the believer's union with Christ. Believers are created in Christ, Ephesians 2. They are crucified with him, Galatians 2. They're buried with him, Colossians 2. Baptized into Christ and into his death, Romans 6. United with him in his resurrection, Romans 6. Seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. Christ is in us, 2 Corinthians 13. We are in him, 1 Corinthians 1. The church is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5. Furthermore, in Christ we are justified, Romans 8. In Christ we are glorified, Romans 8. Sanctified and called, 1 Corinthians 1. We are made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2. Adopted in Christ, Galatians 3. And elected in Christ, Ephesians 1. And on and on and on and on. You and I are Christians because we are united to Christ by faith, and thus one with Christ. And because we are one with Christ, you and I, because we are all, those who are believers, one with Christ, that makes us family. And I know that that is a notion that gets overly sentimentalized. I know that that can often be a saccharine invocation in many cases of church parlance, but it really is true. It's biblical. That's why Paul calls Onesimus a beloved brother in Christ, verse 16. And Philemon is Paul's brother, verse 20. As one man said, the Church of Jesus Christ is no mere loose assembly of disconnected individuals who just happen to share a common religious interest. Far deeper are the bonds which unite us. Far more profound. I know of one family, no one here, several states away actually, but this family was not always known to be the most welcoming to outsiders. There were very clear social cues to indicate who was in and who was out. If one of the cousins had a boyfriend or a girlfriend visiting, it was clear that there were certain family rituals to which they were not privy. And if, a family reunion was happening in the park, well, these non-family members, it was as if we're having a family reunion and you just happened to show up because we have a common interest in fried chicken or sweet tea, I suppose. So you're here and we're here, so I guess we'll hang out. But you're not really part of us. You're not really part of what's happening here. But then later, after one of these couples got married, the former boyfriend, then fiancé, then husband, was suddenly welcomed to participate more intimately in the family rituals. He couldn't quite wrap his mind around it. And so in a moment of quizzical frustration, he asked one of the family members, "What gives? I know how I was treated just a few weeks ago. Why the change?" And the answer was, "Well, you aren't blood. But you were smart, and you married blood. So you're one of us now. You belong here." Not the most commendable family dynamics, the one that we should imitate with that kind of acting out, but in a much more sanctified and in a much more significant way, that is the church. It's not just a place where religious goods and services are dispensed. It's not just a place where people who share a common love or a common interest in certain habits or hobbies or worldviews, more than people who just happen to like Reformed theology and good coffee and excellent cooking, though we certainly have that around here. No, fundamentally, the church is a family gathering where we are drawn together by our union with one another in Christ, in the Lord. We belong together. And that's what Paul is pressing home to Philemon here. You are in Christ together. You're family now, you and Onesimus. You believe in Christ, and he believes in Christ. Now, I know he wounded you. I know that your social standing and past history gives you every earthly reason for resentment and for barriers. But you are in Christ now, and everything is different. And that is the truth for all of us. The ancient church father, Cyprian, was famous for saying, "He who would have God as his father must take the church for his mother." Who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. That phrase sometimes makes people uncomfortable, but I hope it doesn't for you, because it really is a wonderful statement. It means that this place, the church, is your home, and these people are your people. These are your people. There is no relation to be had with the Father, the Son, or the Spirit outside of his body, outside of the church. She is yours, warts and all. Now, maybe you have plenty of reasons for distrust in your background. Maybe you've suffered grievously, and trusting others does not come all that easily to you. Let me tell you, there's people around here who can readily identify with that. They know that sentiment, they know that sensation, they know that history. Maybe you have very little in common by this world's standards. Maybe you come from different ethnic backgrounds, perhaps different social classes, and all the unspoken rules and all the idiosyncrasies that come with that. And perhaps those make relationships with others outside of those more natural categories hard. But if you are a Christian, you have every reason. You have every reason to strive powerfully, to strive deliberately, to overcome whatever those barriers may be, because you are already one with these people. You already possess the most profound connection that is possible for human beings to share. You are in Christ together. And so if you are a Christian, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is your home. And that is Paul's word to Philemon. He's your brother, because together you are in Christ. So Philemon, receive him. Receive Onesimus. And that is his admonition to us all. Receive that brother. Receive that sister with the gospel-wrought love that I've shown you. So life in the church, it reflects the gospel. Life in the church is rooted in union with Christ. But then thirdly, life in the church is driven by prayer. verses 21 and 22. Remember, Paul's in jail. He's in Rome. I hope to visit you soon, he says. Get the guest room ready. So, what's the basis of this hopeful expectation of his? What's the text say? Verse 22. I hope that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. What role does prayer play in the Christian life? In God's economy? Between the sovereignty of Almighty God and the responsibility and the reality of human actions. Here's as strong a statement as you might find in Scripture on how prayer works in the working of God's sovereign purposes. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul that God is omnipotent. There is no doubt in the mind of Paul that God is sovereign, that God has superintended all events. Verse 15 makes that clear. No doubt in Paul's mind. But here, note verse 22. I hope through your prayers to be given to you graciously. God reigns over all, and he has ordained much of what comes to pass to happen as his people pray. And so Paul knows that prayer is a mighty thing. We were talking about those throwaway cliche Christianese lines and phrases a few moments ago. How often do we use the throwaway line, I'm praying for you? I think most of us are sincere when we say those words. But we know that in the wider Christian culture, that phrase can be used as a throwaway line. It's just the polite Christian thing to say. And then, of course, knowing that people use that phrase as a throwaway line, some of us might get cynical. I'm praying for you. Yeah, right, we start thinking, as if it'll make any difference. I know such thoughts have crept into my mind in the past. It's a terrible thing. Oh, what a terrible thing. May the Lord help us for this to not be so among us. Let us not take the prayers of our brothers and sisters for granted. But see here in this passage, the prayers of the people of God have efficacy, do you see? They have efficacy. They have a potency because God has ordained to fulfill his design for our good in answer to those prayers. So, brothers and sisters, may it never be that we think the prayers that your pastors pray from this pulpit are just nice, pious-sounding speech, or that our Wednesday prayer meeting is just some quaint tradition. May we never think that the short prayers that we utter before Bible studies or before Sunday school are just filler, like some sort of introductory segue just to fill the time. No, when we ask for healing and help, when we pray for conversion or wisdom, these are not just throwaway lines. No, beloved, pray on and pray boldly and pray persistently and take heart and find hope in the knowledge that your brothers and sisters are praying for you. We need each other's prayers. Even as Paul needed the prayers of Philemon and company, through your prayers I might be given to you. In the mystery of God's inscrutable wisdom, much of his will is accomplished, and much of the sustaining grace of God comes to us in response on account of the cries and through the prayers of God's believing people. Keep on praying one for another. So life in the church, it reflects the gospel. It's in union with Christ. It's driven by prayer. And then finally and briefly, life in the church is only preserved by grace. Verses 23 to 25. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul's talking about a ministry team or co-laborers who are still there with him in Rome, laboring together while he's in prison. Did the name Demas catch your attention? I knew a man, gifted, respected, immensely talented. He's in pastoral ministry. An old man once said of him, based on the influence and the impact of his mentor when he was newly ordained, that man is going to be a great influence. He's going to be a great light in the PCA. And tragically, that man is no longer in ministry, to the daily heartbreak of his mentor. Can you imagine any greater earthly mentor, spiritual father, than the Apostle Paul? What hopes Paul must have had for someone like Demas, mentoring and training him for the Christian life, leading him to Christ perhaps. And yet later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us that in love with the present world, Demas has deserted him. One of the saddest verses in all of Holy Scripture. Demas turns out is a false believer. It's a chilling warning. Paul talks about him here as a fellow believer, a fellow laborer for the gospel. And so here's a warning. Heed the example of Demas. And may we never presume upon God or presume upon ourselves. May we never presume ourselves secure because of some service or some privileged position that we hold within the Church of Jesus Christ. I was a junior officer with the Apostle Paul. I labored with him. I ministered to Paul. I ministered to Paul in Rome, Demas may have thought. Let us note the warning of Demas' story. Let us pay close attention to ourselves, to our lives, to our doctrine, all of us. But then we have to wonder, well, what makes the difference? What's the difference between Demas and Luke? What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Why do some press on and keep the faith and others do not? Well, Paul tells us, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace shall keep you. My friends, if we ever look to our own labors, our own performance, that which we have toiled for Christ, if we consider that at all to be the ground of our security, then that is a terrible danger. We risk following Demas. None of those things can keep you safe and secure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, amen, yes. But why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can sustain you and keep you. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus will bring you and keep you in the friendship of God, faithfully striving for the cause of Christ. We are debtors to mercy alone. And that work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength, will complete. His promise is yea and amen and was never forfeited yet. And so Paul's closing word to Philemon is such a helpful and life-giving word to us as well, isn't it? Flee to Christ. Lean on Christ. And as you strive on mission with your brethren, as you strive in living for Christ, serving your families, loving your neighbors, laboring for his kingdom, laboring in your vocation, whatever God and wherever God has called you to, oh, friends, be sure that you come to the one who says, come to me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. Know that as we labor for Christ, Christ is the one who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are called to labor, be sure. We're not called to some sort of pious idleness. There is a gospel partnership that Paul describes here in the Christian life, a holy activity, if you will, to which God's people are called. The Christian life is a shared life. But where do we find the resources to keep pressing on, to keep laboring on? We shall find sustaining grace only in Christ. Oh, my friends, may it be that our lives will be transformed and conformed to his image, and that the image he has designed for the bride, his church, so that our life together would indeed reflect the pattern of the gospel, and that God would make us a blessing, each one of us one to another, and all to the glory of his matchless name. Praise God for his word to us in the letter to Philemon. Let's pray. Lord, seal your holy word to our hearts. Help us so that our lives of gospel belief and gospel labor and gospel service in the church would be patterned such that the life we live together as the body of Christ would indeed reflect that life-giving truth of our Savior and his words of life. Amen.